Psalm 36 is a prayer that God's love would be very present in the midst of everyday life. A prayer to experience in a tangible way the love of God. Psalm 36 is reading from the first verse. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the fruit of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. Let us pause. Again, I pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our God, we are so thankful to be met around your word this morning. And as we come to your word, we recognize we need the help of your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and to light up your word to us. Take your truth and plant it deep within our hearts. To stir us to love you more and to cause your word to rise up and bear good fruit in our lives. Oh God, we long again that you would change us. Will you please do that work among us, we pray, for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Well, Psalm 36 is a psalm of contrast. Some liken it to Psalm 1, where we get the picture and the contrast of the godly man and the ungodly man. Now, Psalm 36 does give us a portrayal of the godly and the ungodly, but I think there is one main difference with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 contrasts godly behaviour with ungodly behaviour. The focus is on deeds, actions of the godly. Here in Psalm 36, the actions of the wicked or the ungodly in verses 1 to 4, they contrast with the actions of God, namely the action of his love in verses 5 to 9. So what we see is that the ungodly are defined by what they do. Notice in those first verses, notice his heart, he flatters. His eyes, his iniquity, his mouth, he has ceased, he plots, he sets, he does. But the godly are defined by what God has done for them, that is, love them. Your steadfast love, O Lord. your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgments. The great difference between the ungodly and the godly, or we might say the great difference between the non-Christian and the Christian, is the steadfast love, the mercy of God, the unchanging love of God. So firstly, let's look at the portrayal of the wicked in verses 1 to 4. The psalmist begins, he says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Many translate this as the oracle of the wicked, or the oracle of transgression, sin. In the Old Testament, oracle is nearly always used of God, God speaking. Oracle speaks of God's authority, and that directing one's life in response to that authority. Here the oracle is of transgression. Sin is speaking. Sin has authority. Some would say sin is a God speaking into and directing lives. And you see this oracle comes from deep within his heart. Sin has caught hold of his heart, has captivated the whole person. So all the person does, his whole life is lived out from this sin that has caught his heart. And the psalmist shows us what a life like this looks like, a life that is captivated by sin. Firstly, the second part of verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, we often think of fearing God in the Bible as a recognition of who God is. It's a reverence for who he is. And that's very often true. And fear can also mean fear in the sense of being scared of. And I think possibly both are intended here. There is no fear of God. There is no recognition of God's very existence. The person does not take God into account. It's the opposite of the one who in Psalm 16 has set the Lord always before him. The Lord is always on his mind. Now, if there is no God, there's no God then to be afraid of. If you don't recognize God, you're not going to fear God. There's no need to fear any kind of judgment from God. That's suggested in verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. See that? He flatters himself. He soothes. Comforts himself with the knowledge that there is no God. Perhaps in addition to this, flatters himself, comforts himself with the thoughts that there is no world, there is no life beyond this life. Death, perhaps, death will never actually come to me. There's no God, there's no judgment. All that matters is that I do what is right in my own eyes. That this person has replaced God with self at the center of the universe. They think I can never be found out, or I can never be held to account on anything. There are no consequences to face beyond what may come here and now, and whatever comes here and now, I don't care about that. This iniquity can never be found out. How deceptive the heart really is. And we see this is worked out in his words, in his actions, in his thoughts, verses 3 and 4. Look at that. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. That is, he has abandoned, he's given himself completely to do evil. He plots trouble while on his bed. Sin is what mulls over in his mind. It's what he delights in. It's what he plans. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That is, he is totally committed, totally dedicated to a life without God. Happy to call evil good and good evil. Now, these opening verses are not a very encouraging start. We are presented with a very sobering, very grim picture of the wicked, of the one who lives without God. I wonder, was this psalm in Paul's mind as he was writing to the Romans and building up that picture of life without God? You think of Romans 1:28, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. From the heart, man says there is no God. They suppress the truth. Verse 21 in Romans 1, although God was obvious in creation, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not recognize, acknowledge God. Verse 24 and 28 in Romans 1, therefore, since they did not acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were happy to call evil good. And we go on and see in Romans 3 that every part of them was affected. No one does good. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues used to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then Paul actually quotes from Psalm 36. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Or we think of Paul writing to the Ephesians. And again, he builds up this grim picture of life before Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We could say this is the oracle of the world, the devil in the flesh. The psalmist in Psalm 36, he has brought us into a deep, dark hole. But from verse 5, it's like he zooms out from this darkness. He expands our view. He lifts our head and our eyes to the vastness of God's love. My favourite children's author is Julia Donaldson. I don't know if you've many of her books in your house. And one of my favourite books is The Snail and the Wheel. So it's about this tiny snail who has lived life stuck to a black rock. And one day he decides to catch a lift with a wheel to see some of the world. And the little snail, he's on the back of the wheel taking it all in. And he experiences the open sea, the fiery mountains, the golden sands, the caves beneath the waves, and the sky so vast and high. And we read in the book that the snail, she gazed at the sky, the sea, the land, the waves and the caves, the golden sands. She gazed and gazed, amazed by it all, and she said to the whale, I feel so small. I think what the psalmist does here in a similar way is uses creation to help us see the vastness of God's love. That as we are overwhelmed by that, we can't help it but feel small by the overwhelming vastness of God's love. And I think his goal is that we would almost just be looking around in awe to gaze and be amazed at the vastness and the greatness of the love of God. It's so difficult for us to describe the love of God. And the psalmist here, he really wants to stretch our minds to begin to comprehend the love of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Your steadfast, unchanging love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. As God's love and faithfulness are unsearchable, we will never find its end. And yet God's people know this love in a very particular and a very specific way. See, what defines, what separates God's people from those of verses 1 to 4? What puts them in a different standing? Well, the very clear and obvious answer here is the love of God. Not our actions, not our words, not our deeds, not our godliness, but the great and vast love of God. Now, we go back to Romans again, just to think of how this follows the same logic. Paul built that grim picture in the first few chapters of people who were lost and helpless and hopeless. And we've got to ask them, what is their hope? And we see their hope in Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still verses 1 to 4 in Psalm 36, if you like, Christ died for us. And again, we come back to Ephesians. Again, Paul builds that dire picture of being dead in sin, trapped by the world, the devil, and the flesh. There is no way out. God's judgment is hurtling towards us. What brings the change? Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This has always been God's way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. What says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is why he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And for those of you who are married or dating, I wonder if you've ever been asked what first attracted you to that other person. Perhaps it was something in their looks, perhaps it was a talent they had, and perhaps something in their character that you were really drawn to. Often there's something that initially attracts you to someone, and then our love gradually grows and builds as we get to know that person. It is so different with God. It is so different. Because there's nothing in us to attract us to God. There's no good character. There's no good deeds. We've nothing to give to God. There's nothing that God could gain from us. But very simply, God chose to love us with a great and immeasurable, vast love. Think of the woman at the well in John 4. A woman who was sinful, she was insecure, she was weary, she was weak, she was messed up, she was damaged goods, some would say, beyond love. But what did Jesus do? He went out of his way to pursue her, to draw her to himself, that she might no longer be defined by her past, but by the love of God. The thief on the cross, no opportunity to give anything to God, but there beside him on the middle cross was the love of God, and the love of God was enough to see him through to paradise. Sin is great, sin is so great, but God's love is so much greater. Think of the prodigal son coming home from a life of sin, ashamed. What was the father doing? He was running towards him, arms open wide. You see, when the son was at his worst, the father's love was shown at its greatest. God's love is often called unconditional. And I certainly know what we mean by that. But you see, the truth is God's love is highly conditional. He doesn't just merely accept us. God requires a life of perfect obedience. And he requires a perfect sacrifice to be offered for sin. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 6. He says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. And that's just trying to build a picture of the greatest mountain we could think of. Picture of strength, security, stability, unmovable, unshakable. Righteousness is God's way of acting right toward his people. Now, we know his people need perfect obedience and they need a perfect sacrifice for sin. God loves his people so much that he gave his son to the world to live a perfect life and gave up his son for the world on the cross, paying the price for sin, a perfect sacrifice. And so God can act rightly towards his people, accepting the righteous life of Christ and his perfect sacrifice for sin, and judge his people then not guilty and pour out his love upon them by the Holy Spirit. Oh, his judgments are like the great deep. We will never fathom them. It's no wonder the psalmist says in verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. This love, it really is so great. It really is so vast. We'll never comprehend it. And yet, it is a love that we do know. We know personally. We know intimately. It's so precious to us. As I was saying, it's been so lovely to spend time together this weekend. And it's so good to know that we are united in the love of God. We are united because God's love is precious to each of us. This precious love, it is our protection. The psalmist says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's similar language here that Jesus uses as he approached Jerusalem and lamented over the city and over the people who would reject him and who were rejecting him. Jesus said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Just that picture of safety, of security, of a little chick coming under its mother's wing. Jesus' desire is to bring comfort and security and safety in his love. For those who know God's love, there is a refuge for them. We have a refuge today in the love of God. But for those who refuse to acknowledge God, there is no refuge to be found. One of you, you've ever had a tough day for whatever reason, or perhaps a particularly difficult period in your life. And often when that's going on, we just want to retreat home, because home is a secure place, a safe place. Not safety in locking the door, but the safety in relationships, security with people we trust. We come close to them, we take refuge in their love. If we take refuge in the love of people, how much more do we take refuge in the love of God? God's love protects us, and his love provides for us. Look at verses 8 and 9. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God's provision is in abundance, and it brings joy. The word delights there is interesting, is the plural word of Eden from Genesis. It seems the psalmist is wanting to draw us to God's provision in Eden, where he gave life, life of pleasure and joy and satisfaction. In Revelation 22, it refers to the river of water flowing from the throne of God. It's like God is giving us back the life we've longed for. He's bringing us back to Eden in a sense again. The psalmist says, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Remember how John begins his gospel in John 1:4. In him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of man. God's love changes everything. If someone has recently fallen in love, they may say, I've never lived until I met this person. I've never lived until I knew their love. And they begin to view life totally differently. When God pours his love into our hearts, that love changes us. God's love brings life, life that we have never known before. And when we know God's love, we realize that we have never truly lived. God's love brings light to our life. It shows us what life is really about. It directs our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And again, God's love, it is not unconditional in the sense that he just accepts us and leaves us where we are. No, God's love is better than unconditional, because God's love powerfully changes us. Let's go back to John 4 this time, the woman at the well. She came out at a certain time because she couldn't bear to face another single sinner. And yet she left Jesus, went into town with confidence for living with meaning and purpose, changed by the love of God. We go back to Ephesians again. Those who were living under the power of the world, the devil and the flesh, putting self at the center of the universe, God's love changes them to be, Ephesians 4, people with all humility and gentleness and patience, who look not to themselves, but to others. God's love changes everything. The final verses of this psalm, the psalmist prays. Look at that with me, verses 10 to 12. He says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." This is a prayer that God's love would be very present in our current circumstances, in the midst of everyday life. It is a prayer to experience in a tangible way the love of God. It is a prayer to fight evil in our lives and for our lives to be directed by the love of God. And if that is our desire, to continue fighting evil and for our lives to be defined and directed by the love of God, then we need to remember three things. We need to remember the foolishness of sin, verses 1 to 4. Then we need to remember that's what we once were. And then we need to remember the love of God that has changed us. And that's what we're going to do just now, as we come around the Lord's table and remember the love of God in Christ. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.